Philippians chapter 1, and what a thrill to continue to go through this really amazing book. And Paul, I'm going to pick up a little bit back as we finished last week at verse 26 of chapter 1. Let me just remind us of some things Paul said. Verse 21, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." And here we pick up today. "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here is in me. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for this book, and Lord, all that you have tied up in it, wrapped in it by your Holy Spirit, and the example of Paul, and then, of course, the significantly greater example of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his mind and his mindset. Today, we're so thankful for this passage. We pray, Lord, that it would find a deep place in our hearts and minds and really sink home, Lord, what you want us to learn today. So we invite and welcome the work of your Spirit. We're thankful that you want to do that work, and we thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let me just, by way of brief reminder, go through the four kind of main points that we looked at last week in the first 26 verses of Philippians chapter 1, because I think they very much tie into what we're going to cover today. And the first thing I want you to notice, please look back at chapter 1, verse 1, at Paul's identification of himself. After he identifies Paul and Timothy, being, of course, Paul's the author, but Timothy's with him, he declares himself to be a bond servant. That word would probably be better translated bond slave. It's in the Greek, it's the word is doulos. It's a good word to know because it speaks of the most abject, lowest level slave in a community. I mean, the lowest of low. No rights. You don't have any rights in this society. You only do what your owner, your master, tells you to do. That's it. And in this society, the owner could even take your life. Wouldn't be a crime, any kind of penalty brought against him. But that's how Paul saw himself and how he gets through with the mindset that he has here. Then we saw a beautiful prayer, got to learn some things about prayer as Paul prayed for these Philippian believers in verses 3 to 11. But I want to particularly point out to you two things that he said when he was confiding in them about his prayer for them. Please look at verse 6. Because he said there, he is confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul knew and was completely confident that God was going to finish what he started in a life. God is always faithful. He always finishes what he starts. Even when our we're going through trials, struggles, you may feel like, man, I just don't know if I'm going to make it. Is God in this? Is he here? Is he going to get me through this? Yes, he is. He is faithful. He will complete what he has started. And then additionally, please notice at the end of that discussion of prayer, verse 11, he said he wanted them to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Our lives are here to bring glory and praise to God. That's our singular purpose in life, to bring glory and praise to God. And God will do it even in the midst of all of our trials and struggles. And so Paul laid these things out. I think at some level, one of the reasons he laid those out is because he, I think in some level, by the Spirit, anticipated somebody would say, well, Paul, you're in prison. How is God working all things together for good? How is he working in you to complete whatever he's doing in your life until the day of Jesus Christ? How can that be? And he really will address that in just a moment. But it's interesting here that those are very important facets that Paul brings into this. And he wants us to know that even in the midst of trials, I do think really the theme, maybe people say the theme of this book is joy, but I think as much or even more importantly, the theme of this book is how to have a proper perspective in life, especially going through hard times and trials and struggles, and then to have joy in the midst of them. Because what Paul is going to do now is give his perspective in the midst of his trial. He's in jail. He's sitting in jail in prison while he's writing this letter. And notice here what he says to the person who might say, well, Paul, what's God doing for you? You're in prison. Notice he says in verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that all the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. I'm here, but the gospel is going forward. And for that I say, amen, praise God. So I'll take the trial any day if that's what it brings. And he gave two examples of how the Lord is furthering the gospel. Verse 13, the whole palace guard, they all know that his chains are in Christ. Paul's actually getting to preach the gospel, the good news of Jesus and of salvation, to these top-notch soldiers, the green berets, the kind of seals of their day, and they're influencing the house, the very household of Caesar, with this message. And on top of that, verse 14, the gospel is being preached with more boldness by people because of his imprisonment. So Paul's going, hey, you know what? Yeah, I'm going through a trial, but God's using it for his glory. It's an amazing thing what God is doing. So Paul lays this out. So his perspective on his current situation is God is using it for his glory. I'm not getting discouraged. I'm not whining. I'm not complaining. God is great. And then I think he backs up a little bit on his perspective, even looks at his whole perspective of all of life. As we saw in verse 21 in this section, 19 to 26, he said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. You know what? He's saying, if God wants me to live on and minister to you and bring you closer to Jesus and grow more in this message of his, I'll do that. In fact, he says, it's needful for you down in verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He'd have preferred to go to be with the Lord. He'd have preferred that if he stood before Caesar and got condemned, his life got taken, so be it. I'm not afraid of that. I'd go to be in the presence of the Lord. I mean, the enemy can't do much against a guy like that. If I live, I'm praising God. If I die, I'm with the Lord. And so he's not afraid of anything. And that's the perspective we should have when we realize God's the only one we really need to fear in this world. So he has laid out his perspective. And I think in light of that perspective, he's now going to tell them how to live. But we should never lose sight of the fact that how we live is greatly influenced. In fact, it is motivated by what we think. And so that's what this book is really about, is how we think. And so notice what he tells here after having given his perspective. He has the right to say what he's about to say because he's going through it and his conduct is worthy of the gospel. He tells them, notice verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, so whether I come to you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And this is from a man, no doubt, you couldn't look at him and say, Paul, you don't know what I'm going through. Oh, he does. Way more than we even think. Sitting in jail, writing this letter, he says, let your conduct, that word conduct is a word that speaks of how we order our lives, how we conduct ourselves, how we live our lives. And it's a beautiful thing. We're to conduct ourselves, live our lives worthy of the good news of Jesus. That's what he's called us to do. So that, and the reason we need to do that, is that when somebody come, they may see that they are standing fast in one spirit. God has given us the ability to stand fast by the power of his Holy Spirit. And I notice that he says, in one spirit. We all have the same Holy Spirit in us. Also with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul's going to talk a lot about the mind, the thinking mind, in chapter 2. It's interesting they use the word mind in verse 22, but that's not the same word. That word speaks, it's the Greek word psuche. We get our word psyche from it. It speaks really of our soul, your makeup, your personality, your being. Kind of that intangible of who you are that God made you. And he is saying we're to be like-minded in that. We're to be united in our very being, in our giving of ourselves to the Lord, and surrendering all of who we are to him. Later he will talk, again, the word mind is used about 5 times just in chapter 2, the first 5 verses. But that's talking about the thinking mind. Here he's saying give all of your inner, everything you are, give it all to the Lord. One mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Then he also tells them, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. Paul has adversaries. He's sitting in jail knowing one of my adversaries, Caesar, may condemn me tomorrow. You never know, I might get called before Caesar. And did he look terrified? Not a bit. fact, he's earlier saying it'd be far better to go to be with the Lord. There's no terror in Paul. I'll take whatever the Lord has for me. And so I like it. There is most definitely an adversary that we have as Christians. Most definitely somebody who will come against us. In 1 Peter 5, we're told, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." He most definitely desires to take out Christians and ruin their witness and their testimony before the world we live in. But here he tells us here, don't be terrified by your adversaries. God's much greater than Satan, much greater than any fallen angel that went with Satan in rebelling against the Lord. God is thoroughly capable of taking care of them. And so we need to know that, yeah, don't be terrified by them. Know they're real, know they're coming, but God is much more powerful. And he even says, which is to them a proof of perdition. The very fact that we are in Christ and walking with him and there's an adversary proves that they're going to be condemned because they're against Jesus. You're either with me or you're against me. And so they will be condemned. There is most definitely a condemnation. And so that is a proof of perdition to them, but to you of salvation and that from God. Praise God, we have salvation. We have a great gospel that God has given to us. And after that, notice what he says, beautiful promise. For you, it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his name. Now you look at that, there's two promises in that verse. You may look at that and go, well, I really love that first promise, right? For you has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, what a great promise. That anybody can surrender their lives to Jesus at any point in time in their lives and say, I recognize I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I want forgiveness, I want him to be my Lord. And he'll do that. In a moment's time, you're saved, you're going to heaven. But we don't like this last part, do we? It says here, what does it say? It's been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, Friday morning after we had some prayer time this week, I had a brother stay over a little longer. We were talking. He said, "So, you know, I want to go home and find a list of all, or a book or a list, go online or something, find a list of all of the promises of God in the Bible." But that's a good thing to do. Go look at all the promises of God. I wonder if he'd be excited about this list when this one comes up here. How many of you get excited? Hey, did you see the promise of God in Philippians 1:29? He says, I get to suffer for his sake. Isn't that a great promise? That's what the Bible says. We get to suffer for his sake. Let me read it to you in another passage in case that one didn't sink in. 2 Timothy 3, yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There you go. Now, it was one of the reasons I didn't want to end there at the end of chapter 1 last week. At the end, not a real perky way to end a message. Hey, you're going to suffer. Go have fun this week. Enjoy your jobs and the area of influence the Lord has for you. He doesn't. But you know what's great? We're going to spend eternity forever and ever and ever and ever. We should say it a few more times. And ever and ever. We're going to spend eternity with God, praising God. No suffering, no pain. All joy in the presence of our Lord, but in this life. I love how the Lord describes it as just a vapor. It comes and goes amazingly fast. I know I'm on the back half of life. I know it goes very quickly. And yet we will at times suffer. Now, I know that we live in a society that, you know, we're pretty soft in America. People don't come after you very much. I mean, we're not in one of these countries where you proclaim the name of Jesus, your whole family boots you out, they disown you. You literally take your life into your own hands. People are wanting to kill you at the very moment. We don't live in that. I think we're very well on our path to that. And, you know, I don't like to stir up controversy for controversy's sake, but I look today, I just look at what's gone on in the last few weeks with this whole Chick-fil-A thing. I don't know if you've been watching this in the news. I mean, my goodness, a guy gets interviewed and basically he says, basically, I agree with God about marriage. It's one man and one woman. You'd think he killed the guy, the way the media is covering this whole thing. I mean, my goodness. He didn't go out of his way to try to make anyone feel bad, but, you know, he did say, I like what he said, if you try to, you know, shake your fist at God or something along those lines and try to tell him, you know, I know better, well, you're going to pay the price for that. Praise God for a guy like that. But I begin to see, even in our country, there are very much adversaries. You come against what the world wants you to believe, they're going to come against you. They're going to yell at you and tell you, you're a fool and you're all these things. But, you know, I just do believe there will be a day during the Great Tribulation, any part of this world, you proclaim the name of Jesus, they're going to come after you to take your life. It's coming. And But you look at that, and Paul said, you know what? I'm willing to suffer. And you know, I know it's easy for us to say, I'm ready to do that. But we really do need to have the mindset, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to suffer. Let me give you a couple of great encouragements in this area of suffering. Jesus himself said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you, persecute you, say kind of all kinds of evil things against you falsely for my sake. And then he says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Why? For your great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You're not alone. Prophets before you, they've come and gone. They've been persecuted. And you can rejoice and be exceedingly glad because you have a great reward. And I think there's an even greater purpose and reason to rejoice in the midst of trials. And let me read this to you in 1 Peter 4. There it says, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering. And here it is, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Both in 1 Peter 4, verse 13, and in verse 14, the Lord said, the reason for suffering is to bring glory to God. The people can see the pressure in your that's put to bear in your life, and that glory and joy comes out of it. Because I have a God who's bigger than you, stronger than you. He can stop you at any moment, and he can do it. One of the beautiful pictures I like in the Old Testament is, well, it kind of rolls into the New Testament, but when they brought the frankincense, one of the gifts they brought to Jesus, one of the wise men, when he was a baby. And if you look at the frankincense, when you take that, it's kind of like a bark. But when you do it, when you put pressure on it, the more pressure you put on it, the more the fragrance comes out of it. To me, it's just a beautiful picture of you know, what Jesus bore, and the more pressure they put on him, just the beautiful fragrance that came from his life. And so when pressure comes to bear, we can stand firm. But God knows that we are here to bring glory to him and that he has a reward for us. Now, what I love is that the Lord never sugarcoats things. He says, I'll give you the power to live this life. And when you suffer great persecution, people look at you and go, wow, you're still standing firm. That's when people can go, that's a real life. I want to know the God you know. And so when I look at one more place about suffering in Revelation chapter 2, when Paul writes to, when Jesus wrote to one of the churches, the church was Smyrna, and he wrote to them about suffering. And I want to read to you Revelation 2, verse 10 says, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. And this is Jesus speaking. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You know, in my thinking, I think, well, you know, the Lord's going to jump in there and say, hey, I'll get you out of that. He doesn't at all. In fact, he says the very next line, be faithful unto death. Really? You mean my serving you, being faithful, might lead to death? Yes, it might. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. It's another great promise of God that he will bless us. So we get to bring glory to God in our trials, and we get to know that there is a reward for us in our future. So we will suffer. That's just the way it is. That will happen in this lifetime. And then notice what he says about this, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. You mean, what conflict is he talking about? I think it's the same conflict Paul struggled with mentally. If you look back at what I read this morning, remember, Paul had a conflict that, you know, I'd rather just frankly go be with the Lord. My life would be over, praising God for all eternity. But if he wants me to stay here and remain and for your help and minister to you, I'll do that. So if you start suffering, you'll probably have the same conflict in your mind, which you saw in me and now here in me. I think he's referring back to what he just said. So we may all go through that. We go through different levels of suffering, but the Lord also allows it to keep us dependent upon him in our lifetime. So that's what he lays out. If we have the proper mindset, we can conduct ourselves even in the midst of these trials. And then Paul is going to begin to remind them, as he's going to ease them into now talking about not only his mind, but the much greater example, the mind of Christ. But first, he's going to remind them of what God's already done in helping them get through the trials and struggles they've been going through. So notice the word therefore. He connects chapter 2 to chapter 1. If there is any consolation in Christ, and the word consolation means encouragement. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if you've gone through any trial as a Christian, you've hung with the Lord, I know you know the encouragement of the Lord, that he got you through it. He helped you. When I've talked to people who've gone through great trials and great trials and struggles, I get to ask them, you know, tell me about what the Lord meant to you in that time. They tell, oh, the encouragement of the Lord, you can't even believe it. or if any comfort of love, 2 Corinthians calls God the God of all comfort, that He can comfort me in a way that no human can. No words can explain what God does in coming into my life and comforting me. If any fellowship of the Spirit, the way the Holy Spirit can lead us, guide us, strengthen us, empower us, if any affection and any mercy, all of those things. And again, Paul sitting in prison, he's experiencing these things firsthand. He knows it's real. He's not saying this from some theoretical standpoint. He's not in a college room reading out of a textbook. No, I know people go through this. He's living it. And he knows this is true. And he says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. And now he begins to talk about the mind, the actual thinking mind. And he uses this word, as I mentioned, I think about four or five times at least here, just in verses 2 to 5. Be like-minded, having the same love. The same love of God, this agape, unconditional love of God. Being of one accord. Being united. That we're in one, we're on this together. We're to be of one mind. And that is all tied into the mind of Paul. And now again, he's going to talk about the mind of Jesus. But we get all of that mind from God's Word and from His Holy Spirit. And then he says here, in beginning to speak of this mind that he tells us we're to be living, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. There's the word mind again. It's in a compound word meaning a humble mind, lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than himself. And I ask you, in the body of Christ, how sweet would we look to the world if we obeyed that verse? If we did nothing through selfish ambition? I mean, ambition, there's nothing wrong with ambition in and of itself. We're to be very ambitious for the cause of Christ. But to have selfish ambition means I want to be elevated so people look at me. That's selfish ambition. God says we are never to do that. Or conceit, that speaks of pride. That's how Satan fell. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, we know we all have different talents, different skills, all these things God has given us. They're all a credit to God. But think about it. If you could look to your left or your right and think of any person in this room, I am to esteem them better than myself. Now, does that come natural to you? I know it doesn't. I'm just asking. It's a rhetorical question. It's not natural to us. We really think we're something. That's just our natural way. We are so inherently selfish. We're to go out of our way to kill ourselves, to have the mind of Christ, to esteem others better than ourselves. And then he goes further, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now imagine if everything you did, you first thought, well, is this in my interest or in the interest of the person I'm about to ask something of them? What is it? Who am I serving? Whose purpose am I aiming at? Am I aiming at pleasing the Lord? Because if I'm aimed at pleasing the Lord, I'll ask Him what He wants me to do. I mean, amazing. But this is the mind we are to carry. This is the way we are to think as Christians. And so Paul has laid out his perspective in chapter 1 towards his prison situation, his perspective towards life, how we're to conduct ourselves. And now he gets to the nitty-gritty. I mean, this is where the greatest place, I think, in this book, he begins to tell us ultimately what our minds are to be like. He begins to speak of the ultimate example in life, the mind of Christ. This is an incredibly sweet section here. Notice, let this mind be in you. He's just used the word mind. I see it two times in verse 2, again in verse 3. And now he tells you, here's what we're really aiming at as Christians. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And what does he tell us about Jesus? He begins to explain to us what the mind of Jesus went through. Obviously, by direct revelation of the Lord. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, we're going to learn a few things about the mind of Jesus. Because we are, as Christians, to live with this same mind. We're to have the mind of Christ. I want you to notice here that it says here first that Jesus did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Now, I like to look up the Greek words here from frequently, and what's the real meaning of the word. I want you to know that the word equal means equal. So there you go. Big mystery. Jesus is equal with God. Jesus is God. I mean, He's not like God. He is God. He's fully God. He's always been God. He's the creator of the universe. It's interesting to me how when people oftentimes try to say, Jesus never said He was God. I'm like, well, I don't know what Bible you're reading. Let me turn to John chapter 8. Let me show you two passages in this one chapter. Jesus in John 8:24 told them that if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That word I am, that phrase, is the exact same phrase God used in the burning bush in speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai. He's saying, I am the ever-existent, ever-eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful God. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Later in that chapter, speaking of Abraham, he said, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus is Almighty God. We must believe that He is who He said He is. He is fully equal with God. That's why it's not robbery to be equal with God. You know what it's like to be robbery sometimes when you try to put yourself off as being equal with someone that you're not an equal to? That's robbery. But here, it is not robbery for Him to be equal with God. So I just want to not ever lose sight of the fact when I love what Paul does in explaining the mind of Christ. First, he sets the bar up there so we see where the bar is. This is God we're talking about. It's not just a good man. And there really is no such thing. We're all sinners. We all need a Savior. But I know how we use the phrase within the human condition, they're a good man. I get that. But Jesus is God. And what did He do? He made Himself of no reputation. Gee, do you think Jesus had a struggle with esteeming others better than Himself? At some level, he can't do that. He's God. But in His mindset of serving one another, in that way, He most definitely did. He made Himself of no reputation. No reputation. The world is bent on making a name for ourselves, climbing the corporate ladder. You, whatever it is, in whatever expression you see, we want to make a name for ourselves. Jesus came and made no name for Himself, and that he came of no reputation. And that's just amazing to me that He was willing to do that. One of the other things I find interesting about Jesus, and I don't know if you know this, but oftentimes one of the things I don't like about drawings of Jesus, and I don't know how many times you look at these, you know, these cute cartoons of Jesus, especially with the kids, and all these drawings of Him, they always make Him pretty handsome looking, I think. It's funny to me because the Bible is very clear He was not handsome at all. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, describes there's no comeliness that we should desire Him. It talked about His physical appearance. He was not attractive. I think because God knows, I mean, He so thoroughly brought Jesus into this world to be humble in every way. There was not any physical thing about Him that people were attracted to. It was the Spirit in Him. It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's what He was going to do for them. That's what was to attract us to Him. And so He took no reputation, not good looking. I don't believe Him to be of a tall stature. I mean, none of these things, but He made Himself literally of no reputation, and He took the form of a bondservant, a bond slave. That's the same word, doulos, the lowest of the low abject slaves Paul used of Himself in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus took that kind of a place in coming to this earth, coming in the likeness of men, and found an appearance of a man. He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, and not just any old death, as if that's not bad enough, the death of the cross. Jesus, God, went to a cross to die for your sins and mine. God died for you and me, not just a good man. God did that for you and me. It's amazing. And even the death of the cross. Now, in that day, to die on a cross was the ultimate shame. I mean, it's one thing to die, but to die on a cross, that was a shameful way to go. Only the worst of the criminals were put upon the cross, and Jesus did that. I mean, it would literally be the equivalent of today, you being condemned and put in the electric chair. I mean, it really is. If you want to culturally compare the two, today, you look at the shame that would be with somebody condemned to death and going to an electric chair. That's what He went to in His day. He put up with that for you and I. And before we even go on, I want to make an attempt, when we look at what Jesus did for us, the astonishing thing He did for us, to try to put this into some perspective so we can, at some level, grasp the greatness of what He's done for us, so we can be so appreciative and really realize, I do want to be like Him. I want to have the mind of Christ. And so I'm going to give you two examples from the last couple of weeks, and I commend these two men that I'm going to give you examples for. They did good things. On July 24th, just a couple of weeks ago, Christian Bale, I don't know how many of you know who he is. He's the actor in the newest Batman movie that came out. And of course, you know there's the shooting in Colorado and however many people died. I don't know the number. But Christian Bale is the actor in that movie. Well, about 2 weeks ago, he went and took his wife and actually flew to Colorado to visit the families that had been affected by this shooting. And that's to be highly commended for a man to take his time and go and do that. I mean, I think it's really, really pretty sweet thing that he did. And then just not a little over a week ago, I think it was, our president, he visited soldiers at Walter Reed Medical Center. He's actually done that several times as president. He's visited them. He should be commended for that. It said in that visit he visited something like over 50 soldiers. One in particular he seemed the most time with was a man who lost both of his legs and was sitting there, and he got to talk with him for a while. I think it's great that they would do that and visit them. But I ask you, in no way denigrating what they have done, it's a great thing what they've done, why is it we think it's so special when somebody well-known gives of their time to go minister to someone? Why is that? Is it we think that they're so great and they're so special, they're so talented, their time is so valuable, that wow, that they would do that, they would stoop somehow because I'm unworthy? Or I mean, it's a very nice thing they did, but they're sinful men just like us. They need a Savior just like us. They put their pants on in the morning just like we do. They're not greater than us. They may have more physical talents. Even that, again, came from the Lord. So we look at that. Why is it we think it is so incredible? Now let me up the ante. What if one of those, either Christian Bale or a president, in visiting these people in the hospitals, had realized one man needed a new kidney? And he said, go ahead and test me. Take one of mine. I'll give one of mine for them. That'd be even more commendable. And what if you go all the way, get really crazy, and said, well, what if there was a soldier somewhere in another country representing the United States taken prisoner, and they called and said, if you'll send that man over here, we'll take his life and give this guy it back to you, and he can live. We'd go, wow, who'd do that? Would we actually think that the President of the United States would actually do that? So again, I'm not belittling them. I really think it's great what they did. When we look at that thing, how in the world would the president do that? Well, we see we have the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ can move a heart's kings like water, we're told in Scripture. They are nothing compared to Him. He is Almighty God, and He did it. He came to this earth. He died for us. He did do it. That's who we are to look at. That's the mind that we are to follow. And for that we can go, wow, He did that for me? Yes, God came in my place, totally undeserving, totally undeserving. I mean, it's as if somebody were to have become a traitor, and yet still He would come and do that. That's what Jesus has done for us, Almighty God. So that's the mind of Christ. It's hard for me to believe. But because He did it, notice what's going to happen now. Therefore, God also has highly exalted Him, because of what Jesus has done, and given Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise God. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord, and notice, to the glory of God the Father. Because of what Jesus has done, that's what's in every single person's future. Everybody. Every single person in this world will bow the knee to Jesus, will confess He's Lord to the glory of God the Father, either in this lifetime or or after their death in judgment. That's one of the reasons we need to tell people about Jesus. Because if we tell them, we can hope that they will do it in this lifetime. There's no second chance. There's no reincarnation. There's no coming back. There's no any. You have one shot, one lifetime to do it. Hebrews 9:27 is very clear. And in that verse we're told that we only have one lifetime. He says, let me read it to you, in fact. But I love that the Lord is very clear. He closes every door when we need to, when we look at people. But it says, it is appointed for men once to die, and after this, the judgment. We've got one death, one physical death, and then we face judgment. And every knee will bow. Now, for those of us who know the Lord, who have already bowed our knee, that's no problem. I'll gladly bow my knee. In fact, I think I'd fall prostrate before the Lord, maybe even in terror. I love that whenever people fall down prostrate before the Lord, the first words seem to always come out of His mouth, fear not. Because His children, that's what He tells them. He won't ever say that to someone who doesn't bow to Him in this lifetime. They won't hear those wonderful words. They have reason to fear. But here, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And that's why we need to tell a lost world that you need to do it now. You got this one chance, one lifetime, to surrender to Jesus as Lord and Savior. I don't even think there will be the slightest bit of hesitation by anybody when they stand before Jesus and confess that and bow the knee. Because there will be no disputing whether you surrender to Him in this lifetime. There's no disputing who He is. When you see Him in all of His glory, unveiled face, there will be no question. The sad thing to me is I think that is the moment that people will realize, oh my gosh, this is what I've rejected? This Jesus? This loving God-man? And I think that's why there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not so much for the physical circumstance of hell, but because they will go, I cannot believe I rejected Him, that He is so full of love. I can't believe it. You ever made a mistake and then that moment you realize you've made a mistake and you just kind of cringe and kind of grind your teeth? You can multiply that by millions. What somebody is going to think that moment they see Jesus face to face, having rejected Him their entire lifetime. We don't want anybody to go there. I mean, it's just the ultimate tragedy. So I want to end with reminding us here. Notice what verse 9 said. He has exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. Let me give you some examples of the beautiful thing about the name of Jesus. We're saved by His name. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We're only saved by Jesus. Jesus told us we are to pray in His name. Whatever you ask in My name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in My name, I will do it. We're told we are to gather in His name. In the book of Matthew, where two or three are gathered together in My name, I am there in the midst. We're to receive children in His name. In the book of Matthew, whoever receives one little child like this in My name receives Me. We're to serve others in His name. The book of Mark, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in My name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. We even can cast out demons in His name. Book of Mark, and these signs will follow those who believe in My name. They will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. And you could go on and find many, many more examples of things we are to do in the name of Jesus. But every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Praise God for that. And so, if you've never done that today, I tell you, you need to do it now. Don't wait. You don't have any guarantee of any future. You have one chance in this lifetime. Surrender to Him. And you will praise His holy name for all of eternity. And you will bow to Him eventually. You should do it now while you have the chance. And we get to praise Him as Christians. Now, if we carried this mind, how much more would we be bold to speak the gospel? If you made yourself of no reputation, what is it really that's probably maybe one of the greatest thing that goes through our minds when we think about witnessing to somebody? Oh, they'll think I'm foolish, or they'll think I'm stupid, or they'll think I'm whatever. You fill in the blank. What is it you think? Well, you know what? Jesus is God, and He made Himself of no reputation. We're sinners. He did that for me. Why is it we struggle with that? It's so funny. If we carried the mind of Christ, man, we would be incredibly effective Christians. We'd be astonishing what we could do for the cause of Christ. But we need to make ourselves of no reputation. We need to tell this lost world of Jesus. And so He moves on and says, therefore, and connects what He's just said about Jesus, the greatness of who He is, that every knee will bow. My beloved, as you are always, have always obeyed, not as in My presence only, but now much more in My absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, some people get a little hung up on that verse 12, because he says, in light of the greatness of what He's done, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Do I have to do some work, somehow earn this salvation? No. We're saved by faith and faith alone. But God does have great works for us to do as Christians. Let me read to you, I think, the greatest short passage that describes the difference between coming to Him by faith and then doing works as Christians. Ephesians 2:8 to 10 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So there it is. We're saved by faith and faith alone through the grace of God. But he goes on to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we come to Him by faith, and now we do great works now that we are saved, and we work it out with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling is because our God is so great. Some people also get hung up on that word fear. I mean, the Bible tells us He's not given us a spirit of fear. What does that mean? Well, that word also means to have a very deep reverence. We're to have that for God. And to be take God seriously. He's a loving Father. He will discipline His children. But also there's the fear and trembling for the world around us. I don't want them to go to this kind of condemnation. And then it says, for it is God who works in you. So I love this, that even the works that we do as Christians, that he tells us to work out your salvation, is God doing the work. Even that he gets credit for. It is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you surrender to God, he gives you his will for the world, and he even gives you the power to live out that will. It's all God. He deserves all the glory. We only get credit for surrendering to him, saying, yeah, I want it. I want all that you have for me. And that's just to surrender our faith and our wills to him. And then he says, do all things without complaining and disputing. And even tells us why, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, why does he throw this in here? Well, as we're working out our salvation, the world is watching us. And if we're complaining and whining and disputing, and they look at us and go, what kind of God is that you got, that you're whining and complaining all the time? Can't he take care of you? Notice, I love it, Paul. I'm in prison. I'm not sorry for my situation. I'm not whining. I'm not complaining. I'm not disputing with anyone. I'm thrilled with what the Lord's doing. Hey, the palace guard's hearing the gospel. People are speaking more boldly. He is not complaining. He is not disputing. And he wants to be blameless and harmless children of God without fault. We will be with fault if we whine and complain and dispute. And so we want the world to not see an inconsistent message that this God we believe is great. He will get us through the things I'm going through. So it would be inconsistent. He says, don't do that. Notice as he ends the verse 15, among whom you shine as lights in the world. We can really dim that light when we're seen as whiners, and we're not to do that. Not only that, notice verse 16, we're to hold fast the word of life so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run or have labored in vain. Paul says, man, I've held to this word. I've not labored in vain. And the word vain means empty. My life has not been empty. Because I've been faithful to God, surrendered to him, God has done great things in and through my life. It has not been vanity. And I love, we're going to end here in verse 18 today, but I love how we end today with Paul using this picture of a drink offering. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And he pulls imagery from the Old Testament here. In the Old Testament system, in the book of Leviticus, he gave the sacrificial system and in Exodus, but there were five different main offerings that were given. You know, we had the burnt offering and the grain offering and the peace offering and the sin and the trespass offering. But in some of those, there was actually wine that would be put in a cup and poured out also along with the offering on the fire. And that was called the drink offering. And it was pleasing to God to bring a drink offering to him. It's interesting, it was always to be made, well, it was always just purely wine that was this drink offering. And it's also interesting to me that in the Old Testament, it specifically told us it was never to have blood in it. It was only to be wine. And I don't exactly know why. I tend to personally believe it's because there's only one blood that's going to fill that real true drink offering, and that's the blood of Christ. So you never let them use a substitution on that. But I also find it interesting that wine was connected with blood by Jesus, of course, at the Last Supper. When he told them, he talked about his blood being poured out, and drink this wine in remembrance of my blood being poured out for you. Additionally, in Scripture, wine is a picture of joy. Jesus went, the book of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross. So beautiful. He was the ultimate drink offering that was poured out. Paul says, I'm willing to just pour my life out. I'm not holding anything back. Kind of interesting characteristic of a drink, a liquid. Man, you tip it, it goes. There's kind of no holding it back. If there's any crack, your fingers aren't together, it's going to leak. It's coming out. That's a drink offering. I am willing to be poured out on this sacrifice. And he said, and I am glad and I rejoice in being able to be this drink offering for the Lord. And he says, you too, for the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. And so we close here. I love this passage. I love it. Because we really, really do live in a society where our culture and everything we're told is all about me and my and a name for myself and all of this. And then here we come to this passage and the Lord has to knock all that away. Just move away all the perspective and say, this is the perspective we are to have in life. And Jesus did it. He didn't just tell us, you need to do it. I demonstrated it for you. I am God and you're a man. You are to live the same way. Pour your lives out for others. And so it's a beautiful thing. And I think we need to just take some time and just meditate on this passage. I encourage you to spend some more time today just thinking about what the depth of what Jesus has done for me. And am I willing to do that for Him? Surrender every bit of myself to what He has for my life. And when we do that, we will be changed persons, mighty persons, great effect upon this lost world, and we will do mighty things and proclaim great things. And so I praise God for this passage and the change that is needed. I do believe this book is all about perspectives. What is your perspective? Of yourself, of your rights, Jesus became a bondslave for you and I. Let's go do the same and love this lost world. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that we have a great high priest in Jesus, who was the ultimate drink offering. He was the ultimate sacrifice. He went to that cross, made himself of no reputation. Lord, I pray that you would kill that prideful part in all of us. I know it lives in all of us. I know it lives in me. That desire to be whatever, to have a good name and all this, Lord, I just want that we would just let all of that die and we would be focused on one single thing. What is your will, your purpose, your plans for my life? And stop worrying about who might come against us. And we would just be completely sold out for the cause of Christ. Thank you for this perspective adjustment that's needed in this chapter. And I'm just so thankful that we have a Savior who lived it for us and didn't need to, is significantly, infinitely greater than us. So I praise your holy name today, Lord. We thank you and we praise you for this passage. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.